Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this magnificent passage that teaches us so much about how we should behave and how we should look toward Jesus Christ as our example in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Philippians chapter 1. Of course, Philippians is written by Paul to the church at Philippi, which was the first church established in Europe. But Paul is writing from a Roman captivity. But Paul said, that's okay. Don't worry about me. How this trial goes, you never know. I mean, they even say, you know, in this country, when something goes to trial, you never know how it's going to come out. Even if you think your case is, you know, a shut case, easy, you never know how things will turn out in court. But surely that had to be the case when you had court before Nero. Okay, depends on what he had for breakfast that morning, you know, how he would go. So you never know. But Paul said, that's okay. Either way, he wins. Because if they execute him, he goes instantly in the presence of Jesus Christ. And he said, that is the best thing that could possibly happen to me. So I can't regret that. But if he gets to live and gets freed, then he can go back and continue his ministry to live as Christ, but to die as gain. He can live as Christ and represent him to the churches and go and encourage, and that would be better for them. So I think Paul was confident that he would be released because that was still his ministry that God had sent him to do. And, of course, he was right in that. So now, as he said that, he says, you also are going to suffer, and you're going to have the same kind of problem that I have. You're going to have to deal with persecution before your Christian faith. And so he encourages them. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Well, we know there's lots of consolation in Christ. So even though we may have difficult times, we may be persecuted for our faith, if we're in Christ Jesus, it's worth it all. Any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. He's not questioning that God is going to provide his comfort and his mercy toward us, but it's how are we going to act towards one another as a fellowship, as a church, as believers together. We need to show those characteristics to one another. We especially need it in difficult times. Fulfill ye my joy. Okay, this is the letter of joy. Paul keeps talking about how joyful he is. So he says, now what you really want to put a cherry on top of my joy, then this is how I want you to behave toward one another. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now that makes me think, and wonder, because we hear a lot these days about unity, okay? That everyone should be united and this and that, and that's great. What do you mean by united? Okay? Well, unfortunately, our method, the most popular method I've seen of uniting, has been either through the seeker-friendly movement, okay, that, you know, we should just make our church a place that couldn't offend anybody. But Jesus Christ said he was offensive. He's a rock, he's a stone of stumbling. He is an offense to many. So if we take all the offensive parts out of church, we've taken Jesus Christ out. Well, then we don't have church. So that's not what Paul means by like-mindedness. Or the other thing is you just pick something non-controversial, you preach a prosperity gospel where you talk about how Jesus Christ has come and he's going to solve all your problems. If we just think positive and talk positive and this and that, then everything is going to work out and it's going to be wonderful. Or if we're in the Kingdom Now movement and we say, you know, the church is destined to take over and we're going to take over the world, we're going to take over government and education and this and that, and we're going to establish Christ's kingdom here on earth till finally we have everything in such good order, Jesus Christ will come to rule and to reign. Okay? That's not what Paul means by like-mindedness. So what does Paul mean when he tells us to be like-minded? How can we possibly be like-minded and still not compromise on our doctrine, still have the right teachings, have Jesus Christ as the center of all things? Well, he's going to tell us that. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Okay. He didn't say anything about compromising doctrine. Paul was not one to compromise doctrine. Paul was not one to not say the hard things. He'd tell you that. So that's not the way we achieve unity in Christ, is not by those kind of compromises. But we do achieve it through humility. Humility. One of the hardest virtues of all to cultivate. And it's certainly not popular in our society, is it? Take a look at politicians. Do you see much humility? I mean, whatever you've watched, whether you watch the Democratic debates or listen to our president or wherever, do you see humility? What about Hollywood? Do you see humility? No, I mean, they think they're so great and wonderful that they need to get up and tell us all how we should vote and what we should think and what we should do and how we should behave. Just because they made a bunch of money being an actor, I'm not sure how that qualifies them to tell me how I should live my life, what I should do. But they don't have much humility there. I always like, of course, everybody remembers Elizabeth Taylor, very famous actress who was married to many, many men. And she had been married to actors, Richard Burton, directors. She was also married to a senator. And her comment was, "The egos in Washington make the egos in Hollywood look like nothing." Okay, she saw much bigger egos in Washington than she ever saw in Hollywood. She was married to Richard Burton. Okay, she knows a lot about ego. She had one herself. But humility is what should typify the church. But we don't see much humility in the church either, do we? And this just really reminded me of some events in the church that I lived through and saw. And I'm going to try to tell this story without using the names of any living persons, okay? But this is my observation. This is from my perspective. I'm not a historian that knows all the details, that searched all the facts, read all the things going on. But this is just what I personally observed in church history, okay? As I grew up in the Southern Baptist Convention in First Baptist Church, Lubbock, Texas. I grew up in that church, large Southern Baptist church. But the premier Southern Baptist church was always First Baptist Church, Dallas. Okay, it was one of the largest, one of the most powerful, most influential. And First Baptist Church, Dallas, had been led for a century by only two men. Okay, I mean, there was other leadership, this, that, but the pastor the late 1890s, 1897 or so, George W. Truett was the pastor for 47 years, okay, from 97 up to 44. He was the pastor, and that's my grandfather's generation. Okay, my grandfather met him. My grandfather my grandfather was a Baptist preacher too, and he attributed him getting into the ministry, staying in the ministry, to George W. Truett, who was at chapel one time preaching, and he was all discouraged and about to quit, and he was just going to skip chapel and walk on by. And Dr. Truett saw him and called him over and had a talk to him and really encouraged him in the faith and in his calling. And so he attributed that. So that's my grandfather's generation. So he was a pillar and a mighty leader during that. Then after him came Criswell, Dr. Criswell, and he was at First Baptist for over 50 years. So not many churches can go a century with only two pastors. Okay, that's not the average. I think the average is much less than that. And they did that. So, and I consider Dr. Criswell one of the great men of the faith. I don't agree with him on everything. I've read many of his books, heard many of his sermons, it's like that. But I believe he was a great and godly man that did much good. And it was interesting. He talked about what it was like to follow somebody who'd been there 47 years, a man of Truett stature. And I think the whole book was entitled this. It was called Embalm Them with Honey. That was his advice to preachers when they come in to a church and follow the former pastor. He said, embalm your predecessor with honey. Say nothing but good things about them because they're well-loved and respected, and don't resent their influence and power being there, but embalm them with honey. Okay, I thought that was very interesting. Well, then when I first moved to this area, I started listening to the services of First Baptist Church because they had their own radio station, so you could hear any of their services. They even played their Wednesday night service on the radio, and they didn't cut them off when it hit noon and time for the ball games to start or whatever, because it was their station. And so if he ran over, they just played it. You know, it went on, so they had their own station. So I listened to many of their services, and I listened, and in those early days, Dr. Criswell, you could tell, was seeking a successor. He was looking for a young man that could be the next pastor for the next 50 years of First Baptist Church. You know, many churches, I've been down in their church and down in the basement under the sanctuary where they hold the wedding receptions and all. You know, many churches have a wall with the pictures of their former pastors. First Baptist Church Dallas had two pictures. Truett, Criswell. That was it. That's all they had. That was all the pastors all the way back to the 19th century. And so you could tell he was seeking a successor. This was in the 1980s, okay? And he was seeking a successor, and he had been for years. So you could tell it was difficult to find who they felt like would be the right person to follow Dr. Criswell. That would be a very difficult thing to do. But then they chose a man. The church calls him. It wasn't a man that I thought real highly of, but he was a very popular speaker. He was a pastor of a large church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. It had grown and was very popular. He was a well-known name. He was a dynamic speaker, this and that. The only time I heard him personally was I went to a missions conference, because I didn't go to hear him. I went to hear my former pastor from Lubbock, Dr. D.L. Lowry, who I love dearly. Preaching, I went to hear him, but I don't remember if it was just before him or just after him. This man spoke and went, and I was with a missions pastor from a church, and this and that. And he's like, "Oh, wasn't he wonderful? It was great. It was wonderful." And I was kind of like, "Well, it was prideful. It was very, very prideful. At least the way it came across to me. That was my perfect perception. Is he was just very, very proud, not very humble." Then Dr. Lowry, who is one of the very most humblest pastors I've ever heard, and gentle spirit, and he spoke not nearly as dynamically, but I thought much more effectively. And so then when I hear that he'd been called to First Baptist Dallas, we had just moved to Allen in that area, and so we were looking for a church, and Will was just a baby then, so it was kind of far for us to drive all the way to downtown Dallas to go. But, you know, I always thought highly of that church, and I thought, well, at least we'll go there and visit sometime. But we never kind of could get ready early enough to make it down for the services. So that Sunday, we didn't make it anywhere. So I said, well, let's just watch it on TV. So I turned the TV on to hear this new pastor's first sermon. And I was completely and totally shocked. His passage was a church. His title was a church of astonishment. Okay. Do you know how astonishment is used in the Old Testament? The passage he used was when God said he was going to turn Jerusalem into a place of astonishment. Astonishment means to be turned to stone, so that when people come by and they look at it, they will be astonished. And he didn't read the rest of the passage. The rest of the passage says, and they'll wonder why God has brought such horrible judgment on this place. But he said, I'm going to make this a church of astonishment. And he gave it a good try. I thought, I can't believe he preached that message. It was so... If he intended good things to happen, he sure picked the wrong passage. Okay. But he went there, and then, I didn't hear all the things that happened since, but I still listened to that. And then the next, after that, and there were people I know and respect that were in that service, and they came back and told me, oh, it was just, you know, such a wonderful message. Well, it was a very dynamic message, but I didn't think that was a very wonderful message to turn the place to stone. So the next thing I remember hearing is I heard a Wednesday evening service. Okay, they broadcast their Wednesday evening services. I'd listened to them for a long time, and I loved listening to Dr. Criswell. And, you know, like I said, they played all the way to the end of the service. They didn't cut it off at the end of the message with a little pre-recorded, you know, here's how you contact us, I'll donate, send donations to this number. They just let it run. And so at the end, well, what happens at the end of a service? People have come down, and the people who've come down for salvation are probably off with a counselor talking to them. But the people have come to join the church. You know, the pastor would go and welcome them and read their information and this. And I just loved it because Dr. Criswell would always say, this couple has been such a benediction to our church. And he was a very eloquent man. He used lots of big words. You know, so I'd never been thought of, wanted, known that someone was a benediction before, you know. But that was a perfectly appropriate term as a blessing to the church and all this. And I was listening to this Wednesday night service. And this new pastor had gotten up and he just lost it. Threw a hissy fit about how he wasn't respected and this wasn't right, that he was just going to quit and leave right then. And he got up and he walked out with security guards. I mean, he had his security with him, and he walked out the door right there in that Wednesday evening service. Just right there, no notice, walked out. He hadn't been at the church but for a few months. And Dr. Criswell, who was still there, and I know it can be difficult to have a former pastor still there, but T.C. Carroll was still here at this church for years after I came, and it was a blessing. Now, that might not be true for all former pastors, but I know with T.C. it was a real blessing to me to have him still here after that. It was a big help. And so Dr. Criswell was still there, and part of what this new pastor had said was that he felt like, you know, everybody still respected Dr. Criswell and not him and this and that. And Dr. Criswell got up and just shocked, you could tell. And he said, I'm so sorry. He said, I will leave the church immediately. If that will solve the problem, I will walk out of this church, which is not easy after 50 years to walk out of the church. But he offered it, and it sounded very gracious to me. But this new pastor got up, left. He left the church. Next thing I knew, he published a book that was bad-mouthed in the church. His marriage fell apart, and his wife got divorced. He was later remarried and this and that. Now he's popular again in certain circles, and he's publishing books and speaking and has a professorship and all kinds of things. But to me, it was strife and vainglory, because he wasn't getting the attention he wanted. He wasn't having the power he wanted. He wasn't getting everything. So what happened was very detrimental to that church. And I think it was through strife and vainglory, not trying to esteem others better than yourself. Okay, that's why Paul is warning us about that, because nothing can tear up a church faster than pride. Okay, it's very dangerous. Pride is the fundamental sin in everything. What did Satan start out with? I shall be like the Most High and have my throne on high. Satan started with pride. What did Satan tempt Adam and Eve with? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil for yourself. You're not going to have to be dependent on God anymore. You can make up your own mind. Do what you want to do. That's our fundamental sin. That's why I think the hardest thing for any of us to come to is what Jesus did in the garden when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." If you really mean that, that cuts down to the core. Okay, it's the hardest thing to look at God and say, "Not what I want, but what you want." And that's what we all face. And so Paul is coming in here and saying that I want you, this church, to be united. You know how a church gets united? Through humility. And humility may sound good as a word, but humility means being humbled. And nobody likes to be humbled. Okay? It's not fun. But what was Moses described as? The meekest man ever lived. Okay? Great leader like Moses. And of course, the greatest of all is Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to use his example of humility for the example of humility that we could follow. And that none of us have been humbled like Jesus Christ humbled himself. Okay? So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. That's what the world tells you. That's how you get somewhere. That's how you make it to the top. You strive and you work and you work your way up the ladder, mostly by throwing other people off out of your way, stepping on other people to get ahead. That's the world's way. That's considered survival of the fittest. Okay? But survival of the fittest isn't God's idea. That's man's idea. Or in vainglory. That's what our vanity is. When we think we're something special, it's not glory, it's vain glory. It means it's useless. Vanity is useless because we're not so great. We're not so powerful. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Doesn't mean we have to hate ourselves. It just means let's look out for other people's interests first. That's what it is. Isn't that what Jesus Christ did? Look not every man on his own things. Well, that's what we're used to, right? These are my things. I'm going to take care of them. Don't mess with my thing. Don't sit in my spot on the pew. You know, it's like you walk in and somebody's sitting in your place. It's like, wait a minute here. Somebody's got to move. It's not going to be me. Okay? You know, you watch out for your things and your space and your everything, which we're responsible, but don't we need to have our attention on what the other person needs? Put them above ourselves? That's where unity comes from. Not by throwing out all the hard doctrines, but getting rid of the hardest thing of all, which is our own pride. Let every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. Well, we love to read those pages. We have the mind of Christ. These people tell us how wonderful we are. Or these preachers that tell you, you're so valuable, you're worthy because God sent his own son to die on the cross for you. So that means you were of such great worth, he was letting Jesus Christ to die for you. I'm not worth Jesus Christ dying for me. Forget it. It's no comparison. No, it's God's greatness and God's mercy that let such a high price be paid for such an unworthy worm as I am. It doesn't mean that I must have been something special for God to die for me. That means God is something special to be willing to die for you, worthless as you are. Let this mind be in you. We have the mind of Christ. Well, then let's act like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All right? Wow, Jesus Christ is God and mighty and powerful and did miracles, and that's what I have. So I should live my life in victory just like that. That's not what Jesus Christ did, was it? What was the main thing Jesus Christ did? He's about to tell us. Who being in the form of God, you can't start any higher than that, right? He's God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You don't get any higher than that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He was in the highest estate, the heaven of heavens. But he made himself of no reputation. He went from being the almighty creator of the universe, and he humbled himself so far to come down and be the tiniest little embryo in the womb of a human mother, who was born in humble circumstances, not to kings and princes and palaces, but in a dirty little stable where he was born. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. You can't humble yourself. That's from the top to the bottom. You can't humble yourself any farther. Okay? Now, all these false religions teach crazy things. You know, Hinduism teaches that we work our way up, you know, from germs and insects and creatures and cows. And then you can even work up to a woman, but then you work higher than that to be a man. And then you're a man and higher, so you work your way up and up and up till eventually you get to disappear into the Godhead or whatever they look at that. Mormonism, if you do all the right things, wear the right underwear, go through the right ceremonies, marry enough wives, you too someday can be God. So we're trying to bridge the gap this way. Good luck. You're not going to make it. Jesus Christ bridged the gap coming down from heaven, equal with God, lowered himself to be a humble servant. And he made in the likeness of men. So you can't say, well, God, that's just too much to humble myself, to minister to that person or that. Really? Have you humbled yourself more than Jesus Christ did? You didn't start nearly as high, and I bet you didn't go nearly as low. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So even though he was still all God and all that, he said, not my will be done, but thine be done. And he humbled himself for the most humiliating of all possible deaths. He was mocked and scourged and tortured and spit upon and stripped and hung upon a cross in shame, where people came before him and wagged at him and wagged their heads and mocked him and spit on him and this and that. He did all that for us. And you're saying God is asking us to do too much, to humble ourselves enough to serve one another? Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ lowered himself the most, and God exalted him the most, all the way where now he's above everything. He sits on the right hand of the Father in heaven, where every tongue should acknowledge him as Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. That includes Dawkins and Hawkins and all those other people. One day, even they will have to bow their knee before him. They will have to acknowledge him, for it is God has put everything under his feet. And things in earth, okay, things in heaven. Okay, things in heaven, earth, and under the earth. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? Things in heaven, above all spiritual creatures, above all angels, above all fallen angels, everything in heaven. Christ is above that. But everything in earth, every person, everything there is on earth, he's above all that, and even under the earth. So I think that even includes the dead, everything else. There is nothing that Jesus Christ is not head of. Okay, and it all will be subject to him one day. It may not be willingly subject to him now, but it will be. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Paul wants us to follow that example. That's the way we can have unified churches, churches that do bring joy, churches that do bring glory to God the Father, is we're unified by our humility, that we're willing to put others above ourselves. That's our biggest barrier to unity. It's not doctrinal differences, it's not that, it's humility. And if we put away our pride and we'll humble ourselves under Jesus Christ and follow his... I mean, Paul pulled out the biggest example there is, Jesus Christ himself. No one has ever humbled themselves as far as Jesus Christ did. And Jesus Christ is also the most exalted. You want to be exalted? Then humble yourself.